book of Jude is the next to the last book in the New Testament. Now, for those of you who are visiting with us today, we are in the midst of a series that we started last summer, and it's on the study of Christian contentment. And we have examined the topic of Christian contentment in varying ways. And as we now wrap up this series with this message and the next message, I just have two more items to convey to you. One is the one we'll look at this morning, which is Scripture's warnings to you regarding discontent. We want to see how Scripture warns us about the attitude of discontentment and grumbling in our hearts. But then also, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I want to end by returning yet again to the book of Philippians and examine the confidence that we are to have in Christ and drawing on the gospel as our strength. But first, the warnings, and that's this morning. And for that, I want to look at the book of Jude. Now, the book of Jude is a bit different than some of the other New Testament writings that you have read and that we have studied. So I want to give you just a very brief introduction and then read the whole of its 25 or so verses. Verse 1 states that this letter, this brief letter, is written by the brother of James. And while both Jude and James are very common names during this time in the New Testament's history, the general presumption of scholars is that we're looking at half-brothers of Jesus himself. The James is a reference to the Apostle James who taught in the church of Jerusalem, and that Jude is his younger, perhaps even his youngest half-brother. We know James went on to be the premier preacher to the Christians in Jerusalem. We don't know any much else about Jude. We can only infer or suggest from other references that do not seem very clear. But if so, if Jude was the younger or youngest half-brother of Jesus, then he would have grown up in this post-Christian world in Jerusalem among other Jews. And if you know your history, the heat was on Jerusalem during this time. In fact, the whole rather bizarre period of Jerusalem's history from before the time of Christ to after the time of Christ, right up until the fall of Jerusalem being sacked by the Roman army, is known as a very restless, tempestuous time. It's a time when the Jews were fighting against themselves as well as with other people. And it is a time when would-be messiahs were standing on street corners and calling people to follow them. And it was also a time when various new writings started to appear, writings that we now refer to as Apocrypha, never recognized officially by the Jews historically or the Christian church, but writings that were nonetheless kind of on everybody's reading list at the time. They were fascinating. They were new. They were apocryphal. They spoke about the end times. They spoke in mystical language. And Jude, very clearly, is picking up on some of the language of that apocryphal writing. And he's doing that in order to get their attention and to communicate to them the warnings that he has for the church in the midst of this. So with that in mind, let us read the book of Jude. This is the word of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Brothers, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designed for or designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay with their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under the gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in the late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of our apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the sin, by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Now, brothers and sisters, as we have studied the topic of Christian contentment and by necessity have examined the study of discontentment as well, we've considered the characteristics of discontent in two basic ways. One is that it comes all too readily and naturally to us, meaning that our sinful hearts are always prone, they're always eager, if you will, to slide into envy, into jealousy. We always want more. We always want different. We slide from there into doubt and fear and anxiety. Discontent goes from there to self-pity, to self-centeredness, and from there even to resentment, to bitterness, and yes, even to anger. And we wind up acting out our discontent. We do not need any training or sermons on how to be discontent. That's the point. That comes all too easily to us, and when we do it, we excel at it. But the second thing that we've studied is that this discontentedness is also toxic, and that even though we are readily do whatever comes naturally most easily, it does not fail to hurt us. It does not fail to hurt our lives. It does not fail to hurt our loved ones. It does not hurt. It does not fail to damage the things that are most precious to us. And therein lies the problem. That poison that will continue to do its work in spite of what we might want to do after the fact. even eventually leading to irrevocable damage. And worse, of course, leading us to a sense of loss, a sense of hopelessness, and a sense of despair. We're all familiar with that phrase, misery loves company. And we know what that means. When we are given to discontent ourselves, we don't mind at all seeing others suffer with us. We, in fact, we welcome it. We will even pull others down so that they too will be miserable with us. But Jude reminds us here that while there are these implications and consequences that extend out even beyond the preoccupations and the destruction with which we can bring ourselves in this life, Jude has something else to add to this, which sadly we must hear as well. And that is this, that God Himself will judge those who unashamedly give themselves to feeding off of their own sinful desires and their sinful natures by nurturing and by propagating discontent. And he warns us that the punishment for that is everlasting. Now, the first thing that Jude does here is sound this dreadful alarm for us all, verses 3 to 4. He writes there in the very strongest of terms, finding it necessary to appeal to Christians in the church, he says. He wants us to contend for the faith. He says in that verse, he says, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. As I mentioned in the Inquirer's class this morning, this verse is one of the ones we draw on when we defend the doctrine of Scripture. We say that the Bible is complete, and God has given us all we need for faith and life. That's what Jude means when he says that we have been given, we contend for faith once for all delivered to all the saints. It is one that helps us and reinforces our trust in the Word of God. And we have that and we use that because there are some in the Church of Christ at large and there are some cults today who have from time to time offered us more. They want us to tell us that we need more than the Bible. We need a new word from God that has come to me by the Spirit, and you need to hear this. Or here is another testament that you need to read in order to be fully up to date on what God would have you do. Because in their minds, the Bible is not enough. And that itself, Jude says, is wrong. We must distance ourselves from the thinking of those kinds of people. But the real focus here is on the need of the Christian to take that complete word and contend for the faith in the world, in the church, maybe even in his own home. And why does Jude have this necessary cry? Why does he call out that we must contend for the faith? He says in verse 4, it's because certain people have crept into the church. This is not just an outside issue. He says some have crept into the church. Ungodly people, he calls them. And they have done two things. He says they have perverted the grace of God. Perverted the grace of God, and that they deny Jesus as master. Now that's different. That is different than just attacking the church with false doctrine. Coming into the church and saying, I have something new to teach you. This is corrupting the church with a bad attitude. They have perverted the grace of God, and they have denied Jesus as master. Now, that does sound urgent, doesn't it? That does sound serious, and we would expect and we would anticipate that the people that Jude is talking about and referring here are some kind of natural theological heretic, that would come along and arguing against some basic Christian doctrine. We've always believed that, but here's something new, and this is what we need to believe, and taking the church in some false theological direction. But Jude says that's not the issue. That's not the point. That's not what's going on tearing the church down right now, he says. Instead, he goes on with what he says in verse 5. Now the second thing that he says here in verse 5 through verse 15 is that he reminds us, before he defines exactly what the issue is, he says he's impressing upon us the eternal judgment that these people will receive. He says, first of all, he recalls it, you know, to kind of give a sample of this or an example of from the past. He recalls, he says, the judgment of God in the past, of how the Lord led his people out of Egypt into the wilderness, into the promised land, by a mighty hand and outstretched arm, as Isaiah put it. The people beheld the plagues, the opening of the Red Sea, the manna, the miraculous water from a rock, all of these amazing things. But what did the Israelites do in the face of God for all of those blessings? What did they do, brothers and sisters? They grumbled before the Lord. Their attitudes were corrosive to the entire community. They were discontent. Here they are among God's very own people within the church of Christ, and they did not believe in their own hearts, and the unbelief came out of their mouths. And more than just simply destroying the morale of the people, God judged them. They were destroyed in the desert. And he then compares that judgment with other judgments that we read of in Scripture, such as that of the fallen angels. Angels that had followed the deceitful desires of Satan and fell and were not given an option for redemption. And their judgment is secure and complete. He also speaks about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, showing them how they are both examples of what God's eternal condemnation consists. I'm reminded also of the words of Jesus in the Gospels when he says that Capernaum, for rejecting him, is worse than them. The judgment of God for the rejection of Christ is terrible. Secondly, in verse 8, he brings this up to the present day. And he speaks of thou certain people, he says, in like manner, defile the flesh, they reject authority, they blaspheme the name of God in brashness. They're just like these examples that I've cited. They would not see themselves that way. They would just see themselves as whiners or complainers or grumblers. He says they are wicked to their hearts as the others were. Verse 11, he says, woe to them, for they have followed the example of Cain. Remember Cain from Genesis 4. He was jealous. He was envious of his brother. All he had to do was worship God as God told him to do, but no, that wasn't good enough. And he took his brother out and murdered him. And then he sinned against God by defying him to his face. Am I my brother's keeper? His bitter heart led him to hate God with all he had. These certain people, Jude says, suit themselves with lesser things. And they rebel against God, and even as Korah rebelled against Moses. Korah was one of those Israelites that came up in the next generation of the ones that died in the desert. He as a child would have witnessed everything around him, all those parents dying. He grew up understanding the fear of God, and yet he challenged Moses. He would have nothing to do with him, wanted to overthrow his authority. And Korah, for his rebellion, was swallowed up along with his family. The judgment of God was terrible upon him. And then in verse 12, Jude tries to summarize his warning. He says, these that are among you, he says, they're like hidden reefs. They're very close to the surface. A boat comes by them and it scrapes a hole in its bottom and it sinks. They're like hidden reefs. They're like waterless clouds. They're like fruitless trees, wild waves. Jude's warning here is sobering because these of whom he speaks, he regards to be among the worst of the enemies of God and enemies of his church. But who are these people really? Who are they? Do they come with horns? Do they come with pitchforks? Do we recognize them? Who are these people? In verse 16, he says, they are grumblers. They are malcontents. They follow their own sinful desires and without a thought as to where those desires might take them. And their unbelief comes out of their mouths and they pollute and they destroy. That's all. Just talk. Just complaining. just whining, just grumbling. They're not really high-powered and persuasive heretics after all. The kind who lead God's people astray with fine-sounding and persuasive words, that's not who these people are. They're the dispirited. They're the ones who simply cannot be satisfied, the ones who simply must complain, the ones who cannot get past their own self-centeredness. Then in verse 17, he makes it clear. He says, they scoff, they follow their own passions. These are the ones, Jude says, who cause the worst divisions. The worst divisions. Who do the most damage and who are devoid of the Spirit of God. Now, it's about this point in the sermon, isn't it? You start to get a little nervous out there. You're wondering if I'm going to start naming names and pointing fingers. I'm going to say I've got my little list. No. I hope you know and trust me better than that. I don't use the Word of God to manipulate you, and I do not wish to ever do that. I want the Spirit of God to do that. I do not say this now. I do not give you this warning now because there are certain people here I want to nail. Nor do I give this sermon because I think that at this time we are suffering as a church because of this. This comes along as a necessary part of this series, and I hope that you receive it as such, and as a warning for yourself now and for the future. It is a necessary truth of the topic we've been studying all summer, and it is not only serious and eternal, but it must be said. If it's the Word of God, you must hear it. Brothers and sisters, now you see, you understand the full nature of this truth. God is a jealous God, and He cares for the health and well-being of His church, and He will not tolerate those who wish to tear it down with their own selfish desires. Discontent is not simply being or acting sad and disappointed and needing to get over it. It's not just simply that. Although we're all there from time to time. It's not a sneaking, spiteful way of manipulating others. It's not even a method by which you can successfully call attention to yourself. It's not merely any of those things. Discontent, brothers and sisters, truly is a sin against God. No one else even has to know. But if you're a Christian and your heart is given to the acid of discontent, you're sinning against God. It is toxic to your own character. It does damage to your own world. But Jude reminds us here that because it attacks that which God holds dear, did you know that God holds your life dear? Do you know that God holds your marriage dear? Do you know that God holds your family dear? Yes, even the ones you don't like. Do you know that He holds His own church dear, maybe more dear than you do? And what God holds dear, He will not let you sin against. He does not regard your discontentedness as some small, trivial mood that's taken over your attitude and soured your personality at the moment, however justified you may feel it is. He sees it for what it is. He sees it as defiance against Him as your Lord and Savior. Let me just summarize what Jude is saying with three principles. First, grumbling and discontent reveals the hidden corruption of the soul. Discontent reveals the hidden corruption that is in the soul. You know, just like painting paint on a used car can sometimes cover up a rust spot, sometimes for a long time. But eventually you know that that rust is going to bubble through, right? That horrible look on your fender when that butt rust bubbles up under the paint. And sure enough, you peel the paint away and there's nothing under it. It's the paint that's holding the rust on. You can disguise your discontent behind some mask of Christianity and spirituality. You can pretend you really are a believer when in your heart all you are is angry and frustrated and miserable. You can disguise all of that, but unless, my friends, you are dealing with what you're hiding, unless you deal with what you conceal, It will only prove that all along, no, you have not trusted in the Lord for your salvation. You have only allowed your soul to be eaten away slowly but surely. Secondly, discontent is below the dignity of the true Christian. Discontent is below the dignity of the Christian. Think about what is a Christian after all? If I was to ask you what a Christian is, could you tell me? Could you tell me the basic understanding of what it means to be a Christian? What does it mean to truly be a Christian? It means that you see your sins, you confess those sins, you confess your sinfulness and your lost condition before the Lord, you profess Jesus as your only hope, and you cast yourself upon His mercy. And when you do that, the gospel says, you receive the grace of God and His righteousness. He forgives you, even you. He gives you eternal life when you deserved eternal damnation. Now, my friends, what are all your troubles compared to that? What are all your gripes compared to what you have gained? What can you say is legitimate before a God who has given you paradise? Jesus has said it before, and we've talked about it before in this series, you cannot serve God and money. And in like fashion, my friends, you cannot live for Christ and live for yourself. You just can't do it. We don't want to believe that's true, I know. We want to think we can try it. We can't do it. Third principle a Jew's getting at is being controlled by discontent is foolishness. Being controlled by discontent is foolishness. The Word of God gives you wisdom. The Word of God gives you wisdom you need for life. And the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you are able to understand and heed the wisdom of God with the Spirit's blessing upon you. And you are able, by your faith, to put it into daily practice. And by putting it into daily practice, you actually see the fruit and the benefit coming to you and your life and your family. You see the benefits come to you when you trust in and you obey the wisdom of God. But living in discontent is to reject the wisdom of God. I know better. God doesn't know my situation. I'm going to handle it this way because I want to. Discontent insists on being foolish. Discontent insists on thinking and speaking and acting short-sightedly. It's kind of the gotcha moment. You know, the debates are coming up. The presidential debates are coming up. And you know as well as I do, you know, ever since John Kennedy and Nixon on television, it's all about the gotcha moment. They're all trying to practice their timing, practice those cute little words, because they all want the gotcha moment. You know, they may pontificate about their principles, and they may list, you know, all of their solutions, but really all they want is the gotcha moment. I know marriages that live by the gotcha moment. Wives who just can't wait to sting their husbands. Gotcha! That's discontent, shouting from the rooftops, and it is sin. But now, having talked about that, let's look at what Jude says when he gets us past the dire warnings. First are the things that you must do instead. You know, we learned from Paul in Ephesians 4 that there are put-offs and there are put-ons. Here's the put-ons. Here's the things that God through Jude would have God through Jude. In verses 20 to 23, he says, "Build yourself up in your faith." This saving faith is a gift from God. You did not earn it. You did not claim it. You did not get it on your own. It's a gift from the Lord. It's a sign of your conversion. when you are suffering from a guilty conscience, when sin has control of you, you come back and say, I know I must believe in him. I know him who I have put my faith in. That is the gift of God, and you should not deny it. It will be your deliverance. Build yourself up in your faith, because even though faith is a gift, it is something that God calls you to exercise. Whenever I go to the doctor, he emphasizes my need to exercise. I'm thinking about changing doctors. I have a body that I was given. I cannot take credit for the fine form of manliness that you see before you. But to keep it going just a little bit longer, I have to exercise. I could say, well, Lord, you gave me the muscles. You keep them in tune. But he says, use what I've given you. You must exercise your faith. You must live according to the wisdom of God. That's faith. You must grow in your trust and your dependence on God. That's faith. And you must deny yourself by resisting the efforts of the world to impress you again into its mold. That is faith. Prayer also is an exercise of faith. My friends, when you only pray, because you are in crisis, you kids, you know, you're facing that test tomorrow, you haven't studied for it, and you're praying. When you only pray because you're desperate, you're about to lose your job because you've screwed up, and you're praying. If you only pray when you're in crisis or because you're desperate, you are making your religion a superstition. And you will only become, I warn you, you will only become more discontent because the Lord will not answer you the way you want at that moment. God will be your Lord, not your lucky charm. You must have a relationship with him. You must give him your devotion daily. You must worship your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul. You must keep yourself in the love of God, he says. That means resist the temptation to love the things of the world more. That's very hard to do. To let anything in all of life, in all of creation, become your idol. We've talked about that. It's wonderful to see the same things keep coming back again and again and again. We must submit ourselves, our hopes, our plans to the sovereign Lord who has placed us here and who guides our steps. And then Jude says, you must show the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. It says you must display the fruit of the presence of the Spirit before others. That is part of your faith, your exercise of faith, to display the fruit of God's Spirit in you. Show them your dependence and your trust in God. Let it show forth in your patience and in your self-control. Let it show forth, like Proverbs 31 says, in your ability to laugh at the days to come. Let it show forth in your ability to have the extra time and the extra energy, yes, even in your busy lives, to show forth compassion and care for someone else, to give the gospel of Christ and the wisdom of God to someone who needs it. Those are all the things that you must do, brothers and sisters. But I end with the things that God has promised for you. And that's verses 24 and 25. These words, of course, are more than just a wonderful way of closing a letter. They're more than just nice-sounding religious words. These are truth, too. This is the wonderful promise of God to you. He will keep you from stumbling. He will. All throughout this life, you will only go, he says, from strength to strength. Will that mean a lack of valleys? No, of course not. But you will only go from strength to strength in this life. Because at every turn, God's hand will be upon you. May not feel that way all the time, but it is a promise that God gives to you, and he will not fail to keep that promise. And after the years roll by, my friends, you will be able to look back and you will be able to see the hand of God faithfully throughout your life. We sit in a wonderful congregation this morning. There is an entire span of generations here. We have wonderful young kids, and we've got wonderful senior citizens. And you young people, I want you to take advantage of the gift that this church is to you in one very specific way today. I want you to come and I want you to talk to older Christians in the faith. And I want you to ask them, has God been faithful to you? Is this for real? Don't just ask your silly friends who are trying to talk you out of this or talk you into something else. Ask somebody who has known the faithfulness of God for years. Ask them if it's true. I dare you. Ask them if they can say, God has been faithful to me through all kinds of things. In fact, have them tell you a story or two about the struggles in their own lives. I think you'll be shocked at how faithful God is. But God also promises that he will present you before his presence when all of the trials of this life will be over. When all of our weary years are done, what do we have to look forward to? The presence of God. Reminds us of what Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. The world doesn't understand that. Unbelievers don't understand that. You understand that. Because you will go into the presence of God when it's over, and they will not. And when he does present you, you will be blameless. You'll be forgiven. That is a gift to you, not something you have to be dry cleaned in purgatory for. It is a gift unto you. The perfection of your sanctification is a gift to you. And you will be present in his presence with no fault at all. You cannot imagine how wonderful that's going to be. And that is why, of course, it ends with joy. He will present you before himself blameless and with great joy, because the gift of Christ is forever and ever. We've all finished, just this last summer, we've all finished watching the Olympics in London. I was there. Not during the Olympics. I helped them get set up. One of the themes that kept coming over again and again and again in watching the Olympics was the occasional interview of the individual athletes, sometimes the challenges they had to overcome, sometimes the issues they had to deal with, sometimes the victories, sometimes the sadness. But one of the things that was repeated over and over again and that we all know is true is that you have to be hungry for victory, or you cannot ever expect to win. I'm going to rephrase that. And I want to do so carefully. Discontent with the present is the major motivator for excellence in athletic competition. And I don't say that derogatorily. You have to want more in order to command your body to do its most. You have to be discontent in order to be excellent in competition. I say that because of the dramatic contrast that Jude gives us here. My friends, when it comes to living the Christian life, the formula is precisely the opposite. Precisely the opposite. You must live your life now content with the call of God upon you, no matter what. You have to be content with the life that He has given you to live. You have to be content with your life now, content with the call of God, content with your circumstances, or my friends, you will never finish the race. You must depend on the armor that God supplies you, or you will never defeat your enemy. You must rest in Christ, or you will never cross the finish line. The Christian life must be one of contentment, not one of discontentment. It is an eternal judgment or an eternal blessing. And you want the latter. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the warnings that we have received this morning. We confess that, Lord, we have not typically considered even our own groanings and moanings and complainings to be so significant. But you have shown us the truth, and we thank you. But more than that, you have shown us the blessings of walking with you are reinforced again and again. And in that, we thank you. We humbly thank you. And we ask, Lord, that we might be strengthened to fight the good fight. Not because we are restless for victory, but because we have it. May we stand for Christ in every aspect, no matter what that might call of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.